So back when I was in Bible college, one of the days that I was there, some students organized a prayer vigil. And the point of this prayer vigil was to have a bunch of students sign up for a slot, a half-hour slot, and come pray. I don't even remember what we were praying about, but we wanted to have people praying around the clock for 24 hours. So I was like, sure, I can do that. I signed up for a slot at 1 in the morning because I was, you know, 20 and stayed up that late anyway. And at about 12:45, I left my dorm and went to the student center where we were supposed to go and pray. But when I got there, the doors were locked. And when I mean they're locked, we had like kind of similar doors that we have here, you know, the metal frame with the handles, and the locks were broken, kind of like ours don't work super well here either. To unlock them, we're secure, don't try to break in. But theirs didn't lock. And so they locked them by putting a padlock and a chain around the doors. The lights were out, the doors were chained, like nobody was getting in, right? They were locked. And I was like, I don't know what to do. I'm supposed to go in here and pray. And I thought, well, you know what? The room that we were going to pray in has an emergency exit around the back of the building. So I bet I can sneak back there and get in that way. Maybe they left it open. I had never seen anyone use that door ever before. I had never been behind the building before. But I snuck around, and sure enough, it was unlocked. Nobody was there. The lights were off, but someone had left the emergency exit a little open. So I went in, turned on the lights, prayed for half an hour, and then left and went to bed. And the next day, one of the students that organized this, they said, Steve, where were you? We waited for you. And let me know what you probably figured out a lot earlier than I did, that I would have gone to the wrong place. I was supposed to go to a building across campus to pray. I was thinking about this story this week in relation to a conversation that I had with some of my neighbors recently. These neighbors of ours, they go to church. They would even say they believe in Jesus themselves. But they don't think that they ever need to tell other people about Jesus. They don't think that other people need to know about Jesus because they think that there are lots of ways to come to God and be saved. They don't believe in hell. They believe at the end that God will bring everyone to himself in different ways. I challenge them on that, right? That's not what the Bible says. But their response was they just can't believe that God would ever shut the door on anybody. There's got to be another way in. They believe that God is inclusive, that there are many doors, and that if one is closed to you, you can go through a different one. And yet today we're looking at a passage in the Bible that says the exact opposite of that. Right? We're looking at the passage that clearly and boldly states that there is only one door into God's salvation, but it's never closed. It's open to everyone. And yet, we need to understand both sides of that, right? This door is open to everyone, but there are no back emergency exits that you can sneak into. Right? There's no other way in if you think the door is closed. There's only one way, one truth, one path to eternal life. No one comes to God the Father except through Jesus. So, along with that, though, the good news is that there are no chains or padlocks on this one door. It's wide open. Now, these two sides of this truth, I think all of us struggle with it in some way or another. Some of us might struggle with it more than others, but at some level, all of us struggle with some aspect of this. Right? There are some of us who struggle at some level with the idea of there only being one door. Right? We all know nice, decent people that we would even consider to be nicer and more decent than us. And to think that they're going to go to hell because they don't know Jesus is really hard for us to stomach. On the other hand, some of us struggle with the idea of the door being so wide open, right? That the idea that rapists and murderers, if they turn to Jesus, could be forgiven. The idea that Vladimir Putin could turn to Jesus and be forgiven. It doesn't seem good. Or maybe for some of us, you want to believe the door is wide open, but you're just not sure that it is. Like, maybe you would say that it is, but in practice, it just seems so impossible, right? You just know that your husband is so hard-hearted towards God. How could he ever turn and be saved? You know that your transgender coworker, there's just so much of a barrier between them and what the church preaches about Jesus. How could they ever find acceptance and love and joy in Jesus? Or maybe it's just for yourself. You look and you say, I know how bad I am. How could God ever accept me and love me? How could the door be open to me? But I hope as we look at this passage today in the Gospel of, or the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, that you'll see that, again, the goodness of God's salvation through Jesus. That you'll be strengthened in your faith and conviction in him that he is the only Savior of the world. Right? Our main idea, as I've said many times already, is that there's only one door into God's salvation, and it is open to everyone. That is a good truth. I hope that you'll be reminded of that today, that you'll be encouraged by that. So we're going to look at both halves of that truth in a little bit more detail. First, we're going to start with the second half, that the door of God's salvation is open to everyone. There's nobody who is seeking it cannot come in. Right? The door of God's salvation is open to everyone. If you remember last week, we left off and Peter, the Apostle Peter, who's also known as Simon, that's going to come up in this story a little bit, he's in a town called Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's staying with another man whose name is also Simon. And this Simon is a tanner, which is to say that his life, his job, is to take animal skins and turn them into leather, right? Now, he didn't have a home and an office. He would have worked out of his home. And so Peter is staying in this tannery with this man. And that's actually an important detail in the story because Peter is a good Jewish man who has spent his entire life following God's law. Right? The law in the Old Testament. He tried to live a moral life. He worshiped God at the temple. He offered sacrifices. He celebrated the religious Jewish holidays. And he also worked hard to keep himself ritually pure. If you can think back to the Old Testament, God had given a bunch of rules about ritual purity. They don't have anything to do with morality. They're not like the Ten Commandments, right? Don't worship other gods. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. These rules are a little bit different. They're rules that God set up just to be reminders for God's people about how they're called to be different from the people around them. They're dedicated to God, and they're called to live differently than the people that don't follow God through the Jewish religion. So they had to avoid certain foods, right? We all know that pork isn't kosher for Jewish people, but there are also lots of other animals that they're not allowed to eat. And if they did, it would make them ritually impure. They're not allowed to do it. But beyond the dietary restrictions, also normal parts of life that deal with human mortality make you impure. And these are things that you can't necessarily avoid in life. They just happen. And when you do, you have to kind of go through the process of purification, right? Anything having to do with procreation, sex, menstruation, childbirth made you impure. Also, anything involving death or decay made you impure. It didn't mean that these things were bad. It just meant that this was a reminder that you're different, right? It was a reminder to God's people to be different. And so now Peter is staying with a man whose whole career and household is full of dead carcasses. Right, this man, this tanner, would have been constantly ritually impure. If he ever wanted to go to the temple, he would have had to stop working for a while, get pure, and then he could go, right? And so Peter, as a good Jewish man, I'm sure, is thinking about this, living here, catching this impurity kind of by contagion. That's the way it worked. Knowing, being in this household, I am going to have to do some stuff afterwards to get pure again. Meanwhile, though, while Peter is thinking about these things, a little bit further north along the coast, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, that at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion that was known as a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed regularly to God. So Caesarea is a Roman town, right? Caesarea is named after the Roman king Caesar. And Cornelius is a Roman centurion, which means he's like a captain in the Roman army. He's in charge of 100 soldiers, a century of soldiers. He's part of a larger group, a larger regiment or cohort known as the Italian regiment. He would have been one of six centurions in this. There have been about 600 soldiers in this regiment. So Cornelius is a fairly affluent and powerful man as part of this Roman army. But being stationed in Israel, Cornelius has had some things happen to him. He has actually heard about the Jewish God and been attracted to this God, and he's been attracted away from his pagan Roman gods, right? If you want to know who those are, think about all of our planets, basically. Jupiter, Saturn, Mercury, Mars, Venus, Neptune, Pluto, those are all Roman gods. Others like Minerva and other things. And he stopped worshiping them. He started worshiping the God of Israel. On top of that, not only does he pray to this God and worship this God, he's a generous man. He gives to the poor. But what's important to note here is that he's not Jewish. He has not converted to Judaism. He would not go to the temple to give sacrifices to God. He would not follow the religious ceremonial purity laws. Though he tries to be moral and he prays to God, he hasn't converted. He's still a Gentile, interested in thinking about God and trying to live a moral life, but he's different. And so this man, Cornelius, we read in verse 3 that he has a vision from God. An angel comes to him and talks to him and says, God's pleased with you, with the way that you pray to me, the way that you give generously. So I have something I want to do for you. There's a man named Simon Peter. I want you to send some people to him. I want you to call him to you, and he's going to tell you something that you really need to know. So he does. Cornelius obeys. He sends some men to Joppa, just down the coast. And while the men are on their way, we pick up the story with Peter. Peter is praying on the roof of the house, and he's waiting for lunch. Look at verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, these men that Cornelius sent, they're on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter has a vision too. But in this vision, he's presented with all kinds of animals in a sheet or a sail being let down from heaven. And we can tell by what happens later, this is like all kinds of animals, right? The kinds of animals that Peter's not allowed to eat. They're impure animals. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Peter, get up, kill some of these and eat them." And Peter says, "No, I can't do that," right? Look at verse 14. He says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, Peter's being a good Jewish man here. He's following the law. That's the right answer. Except verse 15 continues and says, the voice spoke to him a second time and says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, for Peter, this is confusing, right? What in the world is God saying to him? God has told his people very specifically not to eat those animals. And now he's telling Peter off for calling them impure? Had God really changed his rules and made these animals clean to eat? And right then, right while Peter's puzzling over these things, Cornelius' men show up and ask for him, right? And then God speaks again. Look at verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about this vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, why would Peter hesitate to go with these men, right? His job is to go around and tell people about Jesus, right? He should be happy to. But the truth is, he would have hesitated because they're Gentiles, right? Peter is a Jewish man, has followed God's law all of his life, and some of them, as we said, are rules of all about being different from the other nations. The reminders not to follow the ways of the other nations and to get sucked into worshiping their gods or living by their very different moral standards. Jewish people didn't have close association with Gentiles. On top of that, these Gentiles are Roman soldiers, right? They're there in Israel because they've invaded Israel and conquered the land and are oppressing the people. The land that God had promised to Israel was now controlled by these Gentiles. Peter doesn't like Romans. He doesn't want anything to do with them. They don't follow the purity laws, and going into their home would be worse than going into the home of a tanner, right? He knows that going there would make him impure. But because of what God's been showing him, he goes and he talks to them and hears a story, and then he invites them to stay in Simon's house, the tanner. And the next day, when they're able to travel, he goes with them back to Cornelius' house. He takes some other Jewish people with him to see what's going on as witnesses, and they go. In the meantime, as they're traveling, Cornelius has gathered his entire family and all of his close friends to come and hear what Peter's going to say. He's so excited that when Peter finally arrives, he falls down at his feet on the floor. I can only imagine how overwhelmed Peter is by all this, right? What a weird couple of days he's been having. Not weird in a wrong sense, but just, what is happening? I'm so confused. And now this man falls down at his feet. Is he worshiping me? What's going on? And so Peter says in verse 26, stand up. I'm only a man myself. Stop it. And then he goes into this man's house and finds it's not just his man. He's like brought everyone he knows together to hear from him. And so Peter says, listen, you know that Jews don't do this. We don't come to your house. But I'm having a strange couple of days. Would you please tell me what's going on? Look, verse 28 says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And so Cornelius tells the story again. We get a recap of it. And in verse 33, he concludes with this. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Thank you. But now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And all of a sudden, Peter gets it. God wants me to tell these people about Jesus. That never would have occurred to him. Right? He wouldn't have figured that out. Kind of like me not realizing I was in the wrong place to pray. Now, up until this point, the followers of Jesus have all been Jewish, right? Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He came to save God's people from their sins, not everybody, as far as he knew. Gentiles wanted to be saved. They could. They just had to become Jewish first, right? And then they could follow the King of the Jews. But God has been working in Peter's heart to break down that understanding. And in fact, everything in Acts has been leading up to this pivotal moment, this turning point, right? Way back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus calls the apostles and gives them the mission of the apostles, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Peter and the other apostles probably thought that Jesus meant to all the Jewish people who were scattered to the ends of the earth, because there were a lot of Jewish people who had gone as slaves or just had to move. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He meant everybody to the very ends of the earth. And if you've been following the narrative of Acts, we see this progression happen. It starts as a Jewish sect. It's a movement within Judaism. Everyone who follows Jesus is Jewish. But then that grows a little bit. There's tensions in the church between the people who are Hebraic Jews, people from Israel with Hebrew language and Hebrew culture, and the Hellenistic Jews, the Jewish people who've lived and maybe were born outside of Israel because they were scattered, and they have Greek language and Greek culture, though they're still ethnically Jewish. There's some tensions there, and so they have to deal with that. It's kind of spread a little bit further. And then because there's the persecution, they flee and they go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans are kind of half Jewish, right? They're a mixed race. They kind of follow part of the Old Testament. They're basically kind of Jewish, but they're not really Jewish, and that's shocking enough, but they get saved, so they go with that. And then there's this Ethiopian eunuch, right? This man who, he is a Gentile from Africa, except he is a follower of God. He goes to the temple to worship. He reads scripture. He prays to God. He tries to follow all the laws in the Old Testament, except he's a step back because he's not actually allowed to go into the temple because he's a eunuch, because of the laws surrounding that. He would have converted to Judaism if they'd let him, but there are certain things that he wasn't allowed to do, and he gets saved. And now we take the final step, and this man, Cornelius, who is just complete Gentile, has never considered actually converting to Judaism. He likes their God, the God that's the true God, but he's not Jewish. He's not even close. I don't think we can quite wrap our minds around how shocking this would have been for Peter and the other Jewish Christians, right? We don't have the categories that he had and the huge shift in thinking that we have. For us, we see Cornelius and think, well, of course God would be willing to save him. He's a good guy. Like, look at what Peter even says. Peter in verse 34 says, he began to speak, I now realize that it's true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. Cornelius feared God. He did what was right. Why would God not be willing to accept him? Why would that be so shocking? I think the point can be made a little bit more clearly for us if we backtrack a little bit in the story of Acts and think about someone else who got saved recently in this story. Right? I told the progression of the Jews and the Hellenistic Jews and then the Samaritans and then the eunuch and now Gentiles. But between the eunuch and the Gentiles, somebody else shocking gets saved. Right? Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the Apostle Paul at that point called Saul becomes a Christian. He is a Hellenistic Jew. He fits into that category. But more importantly, he hates Jesus before he gets saved. Right? He's a zealot against Christians. He's trying to arrest them and takes part in mob lynchings of Christians. Do you know what the closest modern analogy for Saul is for today? He's like the Al-Qaeda, right? If you don't know anything about how dangerous it is for Christians right now living in places like Afghanistan where Al-Qaeda is in charge, look up a podcast, Recorded. It's called Recorded by the Gospel Coalition. They have an episode. They only have about 6 or 7 episodes. One of them is called Escape from Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan. You can listen to the story about Christians living there as Afghanistan fell to the Al-Qaeda and how they had to flee for their lives and hide as they're being hunted by men who think they're serving God trying to kill them, right? That is who Saul was. You know, when Saul became a Christian, no one believed him. They thought it was a ruse to try and find them so he could get them. It seemed impossible. But eventually, God showed them that it really did happen. It was true. And the reaction to Cornelius getting saved isn't much different. We're going to see next week, Aaron's going to preach the beginning of chapter 11, where Peter actually gets in trouble for this. He has to defend himself and show, no, God was behind this. God really saved this Gentile. All of that to say, if you're ever tempted to think that there is someone that God cannot save, someone that could not come to Jesus, anyone for whom the door would be shut and locked, you are wrong. The door is wide open. And that's good news, right? It's wonderful news. Our God does not show favoritism. There's no one that he doesn't like. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish. He wants that. He can save the people that you don't like. He can save the people that hate him. He has made that offer of salvation open to everyone if they would only come to him. And anyone who does come to him doesn't need to be afraid that he'll say no. If you come to him, it's evidence that he's at work in your life already to make that happen. And you are going to find the door wide open and his arms wide open, and he will not reject you. If nothing else, this should humble us, right? Should make us our hearts praise God, right? The vast majority of us in this room, if not everybody in this room, is a Gentile. And this story is about how God says, yeah, contrary to what my people thought, I do care about you. I do want to save you. I do want to extend this. I always have wanted to extend this to you and bring my salvation to the very ends of the earth and all the nationalities that are represented in this room and across the world. This is good news. This is who our God is. But what's more, we need to remember that it's no more shocking that God could save someone like the Al-Qaeda or Saul or the people that you don't like. It's no more shocking that God could save someone like that than it is that God could save you. We aren't more savable. We're not better. We're not more deserving. God's salvation levels the playing field for all of us. Any time Christians get accused of thinking we're better than other people, if there's any validity to that, that's on us. We are so wrong for that. We are not better than anybody. God does not show partiality or favoritism. We're all unworthy and we're all welcomed by God. We need to praise God that the door is wide open. But we also need to remember the other part of this, that there is only one door that is open. There's only one door to God's salvation. There's no other way to know God except through Jesus. There's only one door. Now, thinking about the story of Cornelius, what might have come to your mind at this point is, does Cornelius even need to get saved? Isn't he already saved? Like, he worships God, he does good deeds. Peter just said that God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. Isn't Cornelius already in the door? Like, what's going on here? Well, no. Cornelius is obviously seeking God in some way. God's already been working in him to draw him to himself. But God had to orchestrate this whole thing. Like, think about how much work God put into the timing of all these visions and working in Peter's heart to get him there, and all of how this worked together so that Peter could share the gospel with him, right? Cornelius still needed to hear the gospel. Compare Saul and Cornelius again. Right? Saul was a bad man who thought he was doing good. He was violent. He was brutal. He was self-righteous. I mean, he was just scary. He was a scary dude. I wouldn't want to be around him. And Cornelius, by all human standards, was a good man. He was humble. He was compassionate. He was generous. And what we see by comparing their two stories is that both of them needed Jesus. There's nobody who's good enough that they don't need Jesus. Even people who believe in God, generally, we need Jesus. And Peter says God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do good. And then he immediately follows up with, but here's what you need to know about Jesus. Right? He tells them the gospel. Look at verse 36. He says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." So it sounds like Cornelius already knew this story, right? He just hadn't accepted it yet. "You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are all witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." That's Peter talking about himself as an apostle. "They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter just walks him through the story of Jesus, right? Verse 36, Jesus is the one that brought good news and peace with God because he is Lord of all, right? He says, he's God. He's the one who's over everything. He is the Lord. And John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, and Jesus was given authority to heal and do miracles. And then he was crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. We're the apostles that he gave to tell people about him. He wants us to tell people that he's the only door. Salvation and forgiveness only come through his name. And he says, you know, if you believe in him, you'll be saved. If you don't believe in him, if you refuse, and you'll be judged by him. He is going to come and judge the living and the dead. You will be punished for your sins. Right, that's the gospel. Right? That's what it means to enter the door, believing that truth about him. That he is now the Lord of your life, and you're going to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins because of his death and resurrection. You have to know that you don't deserve to enter that door, but it's been opened to you because of Jesus' great love and death on the cross. That's all there is to it. Walk through the door knowing that there's no other way and follow Jesus. That's the message that maybe some of you need to hear today who haven't ever done that, who haven't ever walked through the door. You're religious, you come to church, or you're just checking us out today online or in person, but you've never actually put your trust in Jesus and said, I'm going to step through that door and know this is the only way for me. I pray
that today is the day that you walk through that door. You put your trust in Jesus. And you turn from your sins. You can do it right now without any fanfare. You don't have to come forward and do an altar call or anything like that. But I would just encourage you, if you do, tell somebody afterwards. We'd love to celebrate with you. For Christians, this is the message of salvation that has not only brought us in, but now we're sent out. We've been commanded to bring it to the world. Do you know how important this task is? Do you know how incredible it is that God has given it to us? I mean, think about this story. God sent an angel to Cornelius and sent visions to Peter and spoke directly to him by the Holy Spirit. But God never talked to Cornelius about the gospel. He didn't tell the angel to go tell him the gospel. He told the angel to, you need to go find this person who will tell you the gospel, right? We have some missionaries at work in the Middle East and some of these really dangerous places where people are being killed for their faith. And we've heard stories about how God is sending visions today for people to hear about the gospel. But God doesn't give them a vision that explains the gospel. He gives them visions that get them to go talk to people who are Christians so that they can share the gospel. This is how people get saved. It's up to us to go do it, right? Ultimately, God is sovereign over everything, and only he is going to save people, but he's given us this task. We're just doormen. It's over here, guys. This is where you need to go. Right? This is what our job is, to tell people about these things. The only exception to this rule is the Apostle Paul. Right? He had a direct experience with Jesus because as an apostle, he needed to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus, right? That's the only exception in the New Testament that we have. And even he had Aeneas come and talk to him afterwards, right, and help him with it. We can believe that God will continue to move mountains in our lives and the lives of people around us so that people will be ready to hear the gospel. But we still need to open our mouths and point people to him. Tell them this truth. And you know, it would be nice if everyone we ran into was like Cornelius, just ready to hear. And obviously, it's like, just get saved before we're even done telling them, right? Look at verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who came with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. I mean, this must have been an incredible thing for them to see. I can just picture being this, you know, the skeptic Jewish man standing in the background and being like, what is Peter doing? And then all of a sudden, the Gentiles have a Pentecost, just like they did, right? The Holy Spirit comes down on them in an obvious way. We don't know if there was rushing wind and the little flame of fire like the first time, but at the very least, they start speaking in other languages and praising God in tongues. And so they baptize them, because they can't deny the fact that these people have gotten saved. That's an incredible story. And I've heard some stories from you guys about how when you were ready and you heard the gospel, you just accepted it, some of you. But it's not always going to be like that. Right? Again, with Saul, it was very different. The story that's of Saul getting saved, he tells it twice more in this book of Acts, which we'll see in the next 6 months or so. In chapter 26, he's telling the story to somebody, and he adds something that Jesus said to him. You know the part, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In Acts 26, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what Jesus adds, right? A goad is a pointy stick that you use for driving cattle. You kind of poke them with it, and they're like, ow, and go in the direction you want them to, right? And Jesus is saying, you're like a stubborn cattle that instead of going, you're kicking against this sharp thing to try and get back at me, and you're hurting yourself. Stop it. Just accept me and know that I love you. Some people are going to be ready. Some people aren't going to be. Some people are going to kick back against the goads. And some people will be saved later. And some people will never be saved, sadly. Ultimately, that's between them and God. And our job is just to be sure in our hearts that there's only one door and that they need to know about it and it'll be open if they go to it. And trust that God will use our ministry so that some people will turn to him. So they will put their faith in Jesus and enter by that door. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that you have opened a door for salvation through your Son. It's not a door that we deserved. I mean, I'm sympathetic to the point of view of my neighbors that they just want everyone to be saved. They don't like the idea that some won't be saved, that there is a hell where people will be punished, but we need to remember that you don't owe us anything. And this gift of salvation that you've opened through Jesus Christ is a blessing that if we don't run to it and accept it, that's on us. So help us, Lord, to be thankful for this gift of salvation, to be sure of how important it is, and to be willing to point people toward you. Lord, again, I pray for anyone here who hasn't entered the door, hasn't come to Christ yet, that you would save them, even today, or just in your perfect timing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.